And last week we had the opportunity to look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, one of the passages that gives us principles, that gives us steps in addressing issues biblically in a way that restores, in a way that redeems, in a way that brings people back to Jesus in restoration. And we looked at the difference between peacekeeping and peacemaking. Sometimes I've heard it peace faking. You know, we pretend that everything is okay. We pretend that there's no problems, but there really are, but we don't address them. We just let them sit under the surface and fester until we can't take it anymore. And so it's important for us to learn how do we address issues in a way that is biblical, in a way that is Christ-honoring. We talked last week about the difference between the absence of war and true peace. That there can be a stalemate. There can be, like with the Soviet Union and the United States, détente, where this Cold War, that even though there isn't open hostility, there isn't peace. You see it in marriages. You see it in families. You see it among coworkers. In a lot of relationships where there is the absence of war, there's no attacking, but there's no genuine peace. We looked last week at a peacekeeper is willing to sacrifice, or a peacemaker is willing to sacrifice the momentary calm, the momentary peace, that so-called, for the sake of true peace, for the sake of lasting peace that brings people together. In relationships, it's easier sometimes to be a peacekeeper, to just ignore things and not address them. We also said that our natural sinful reaction to conflict is either attack or withdraw, fight or flight. Last week, we looked at what is conflict. And we saw that conflict happens when you are at odds with another person on what you think or what you want or what you do. And so there is this conflict that we have over different ideas. So often it's not moral principles or biblical principles, it's just what I want, what my preferences are. And conflict begins when you don't get what you want. Ken Sandy, in the book Peacemaker, talking about everyday peacemaking, he says this: seldom do we choose to lay down our rights and humbly work through our difficulties with others. Instead, we say, we're different, I'm right, I've got to win. And so what often happens is within conflict, as I mentioned, that there's two wrong reactions that we have, escaping or attacking. And so the option is, how do we deal with this? How do we address this? Do we escape or do we attack? But as we also talked about last week, conflict is an opportunity. Conflict is a chance for us to glorify God, that we move towards solutions, that we ask God to work in us and through us. It's an opportunity to solve our problems in a way that benefits everyone, in a way that honors God. And so there's this slippery slope of conflict, and I want to give you two different illustrations that are given in the Peacemaker material to describe this, because they talk about the two wrong ways to address conflict, and that is escape or attack. But there's a third way, and that is making peace. And so I'll put up both slides. The first slide, it's just different ways to illustrate this. And I don't know that you can read everything that is on here, but it talks about the escaping responses. And silence, the silent treatment, emotional withdrawal, relational suicide, and the attack responses of gossip and slander, verbal, physical assault, relational homicide. But then the biblical way of peacemaking with justice, mercy, and humility. And we talked about that last week, about getting the log out of your own eye, and we'll talk about that again. There's another illustration that they use. It's a little more complex, but it shows, I think, a lot of the different options that are there. He calls it the slippery slope. You know, it's just like when you're on a hill, once you start going down one of the sides, it's easier to fall on one direction or another. And so again, here he has the escape responses. Peace faking of denial. We deny that the problem exists. We don't address it. We just pretend it's not there. Flight, that we emotionally leave. We sometimes physically leave. And then he puts suicide on there. And not all suicide is an escape, but there are times when it is, when people will get back at another person in the ultimate way of even taking their own lives. And so he puts that on there as well. And then he notes on the other side, assault, verbal assault, physical assault, litigation, suing each other. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 6, about how the believers were suing one another, going to court, and then murder. And the ultimate attack in conflict, of course, is murder. But then he talks about there's another way. We talked last week about overlooking an offense and of reconciliation. And then this moves into more formal ways to address problems with negotiation, of talking it out, or mediation, or adjudication, and accountability. And so he talks about the escape responses, what we've just talked about, and I won't go over that any more, or the attack responses. But I wanted us to visualize what we are talking about as we go through this passage in Galatians chapter 5, because I want us to look at our hearts. I want us to look at what it means to walk in the Spirit, what it means to serve one another. And so the passage that was read in Galatians chapter 5, I'd encourage you to look there. We're going to focus in on verses 13 through 18 of this passage. You're familiar with the deeds of the flesh that we saw, the acts of the flesh, and also the fruit of the Spirit. But in the passage before that, we find the foundation of peacemaking. And in verse 13, and I'll read it again for you, it says, my brothers and sisters, you were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. So what is the foundation for peacemaking? It is freedom to serve. Well, what is freedom? Now, we talk a lot about freedom, and we think so often in terms of our freedoms as a citizen in the United States, but what is the Bible, when it talks about freedom, what is in focus? We think in terms of our rights, but freedom biblically, first of all, is freedom from sin. That we were in bondage to sin. We were slaves to sin. We were slaves to our desires. And when Christ died on the cross and rose again, when he rescued us, he broke the bonds, the shackles that held us in bondage to sin. That we have been freed from the bondage of sin. We no longer have to obey our sinful desires. That we have the freedom to obey God. The freedom to do what is right. We've been released from sin. But the Bible says in Romans 6 that we have become slaves to God. That we have a new master. That we have been bought with the price. And that we honor God with our bodies, with our entire lives, that we are now in service to another king, the king of heaven and earth. But what's fascinating here is what Paul says is something that kind of, honestly, as I read it and I started to look at what was there in the original language, and I'll be honest. I mean, a lot of times, you know, you read something and you think, okay, I know exactly what it means. This this passage, it surprised me. Because what Paul says here, he says, do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, but rather serve one another humbly in love. Well, there's a couple different words that you can use for the word serve. But the word that Paul used is the word for slavery. And I'm reading this, I'm like, be a slave to one another is what he says. And I mean, it took me a while to wrap my mind around what Paul was saying here. And we have this freedom, but this freedom, on the one hand, is not, we struggle between legalism and license. When we think of freedom, well, we're freed from this bondage, and so then we can do whatever we want. And that isn't what Paul is talking about. He is talking about this right that we have to serve. But notice what he says here first. He says, do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Because when we think of freedom, oftentimes we think, well, I have a right to do whatever I want. Nobody can tell me anything about anything. It's my right. And Paul says, well, you can use your freedom to just fulfill your own flesh, to just excuse all of your behavior and tell yourself, well, because I'm not going to hell and because all my sins are forgiven, I can do whatever I want. And Paul says, no, you've misunderstood what the freedom is. It's not for you to just indulge your flesh in whatever you want to do and whatever you desire. And the word here for flesh, he isn't talking about our physical body per se, although our physical body is fallen like the rest of us, but it goes deeper than that. The footnote of the NIV says, flesh refers to the sinful state of human beings often presented as a power in opposition to the spirit. One commentator says this, it is the part of me that does not want what God wants, my corrupt human nature and all its weakness and depravity. Another commentator, Ronald Fung, says this, flesh denotes not merely the bodily passions and lust, nor even, strictly speaking, a lower nature contrasted with a higher nature in a person, but rather the human individual in his or her sin and depravity. That same author cites another author who says this, we should not think of our flesh as our lower nature, not least because it implies that we have a higher nature, which if left to itself would be intrinsically good. Paul knows no such higher nature. And one other theological dictionary says this, the flesh in Paul's thought as the willing instrument of sin and is subject to sin to such a degree that whatever flesh is, all forms of sin are likewise present and no good thing can live in the flesh. So the Bible says this, that when we became a Christian, we became genuinely new creatures in Christ. But we are not totally new, that there is still a part of us that is fallen and sinful, and there is a war that goes on in us. There is a war, there's a battle that we face between the flesh and what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. And so we have to recognize within our own hearts this battle. Because so often we justify the things that we do or the things that we say or how we treat other people. And we excuse ourselves to say that it's okay. And Paul is saying that recognize that it's possible to indulge the flesh. And he uses a word here, that different translators, an opportunity for the flesh, indulging the flesh. He says, don't let your freedom be a springboard to sin. A springboard to the flesh. One commentator, he compared it to a beachhead. You know, in war, that they can get a foothold, they can get a beachhead, and from there, they can begin their attack. And this commentator talked about the fact that we can give the flesh an opportunity, and in doing that, not recognizing that as we submit ourselves to the flesh, that it gets a foothold in our lives. And so he says, don't indulge the flesh, but rather serve one another. Be a slave to one another. Now, there's a paradox in the Christian life. There is this paradox because we were set free to be slaves to Christ. We were set free from sin to obey Christ. And here he says we have been set free to be bondservants to one another. That God has called us to move outside of ourselves and our wants and our desires, and it's all about me. You know, me, myself, and I, my three favorite people. I heard somebody say once, well, there's no I in team, and then somebody else says, well, there is a me. But Jesus says, it's not about you. It's not about you. And when we think it's about us, see, this is where the heart of conflict comes in. Because we think it's what I want, what I need, my desires, my passion, my vision. It's all about me. And the world would just be a better place if everyone just did what I wanted. And we don't recognize that those attitudes come from this sinful, selfish reality called the flesh. And when we have conflict, we have to stop and look at our own hearts. We have to stop and evaluate, why am I so passionate about this? Is this really for God's glory? Is this for my glory? Am I so unwilling to submit to leadership that if they don't do what I want to do, I'm taking my marbles and I'm going someplace else? And so we have to look at our hearts and see, what is it that's motivating us and driving us, and why are we consumed with this? And stop and evaluate it and say, am I really serving one another? Am I really at my core, at my heart of hearts? Am I considering, as Paul says in Philippians, considering others better than ourselves and putting their needs above my needs? And so the Bible here tells us that we can't use our freedom just to please ourselves, just to get what we want. That God has called us to serve each other. And so that's the foundation. What's the motivation for peacemaking? He says it in the next verse. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the law as a means of righteousness is impossible. You know, Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And if you are trying to get to heaven by good works, if you are trying to earn your way to heaven by obeying all of God's rules, God says that you would have to do it perfectly without sinning once. And once you sinned once, you were no longer perfect, you were no longer holy, and you couldn't earn your way to heaven. It's impossible to get to heaven by good works. And so the law actually served like a mirror. You know, when you get all dirty and you look in the mirror, you can see what the dirt is. You can see the dirt on you. And the law was to show God's perfect holiness, his absolute righteousness. And when we looked at it, we were seeing how sinful we were, how sinful we are. It reveals to us the radical reality that we are fallen and sinful and have no claim on eternity left to ourselves. And so the law was to push us towards Christ. As we see our desperate need, as we see the reality that we are sinners and we can't save ourselves, as we look at God's perfect holiness, it tells us that we need a Savior. We need somebody to rescue us because we can't rescue ourselves. But the law does reveal God's, the moral law, the ceremonial law pointed to Christ. The moral law points to the heart of God, and it can be a guide to us to tell us what it means to live out the Christian faith. And so the law does For the believer can have a purpose, God's moral standards, to show us what it looks like to follow Christ and to be like Christ. But here he says the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. You remember when Jesus was confronted and he said, they asked him, what is the greatest commandment? He said, the greatest commandment is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, all of the law and the prophets hang on these two, loving God and loving people. Paul says the same thing in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. He says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for the one who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this says, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And he says, you want to follow Christ and please God and honor him? Love your neighbor. If you remember when Jesus was asked, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus gives the story of the Good Samaritan. And the reality is whoever God places in front of you, that's your neighbor that you're to love. And if you love, and this is what Paul says, if you truly love your neighbor, you're not going to steal his wife. If you truly love your neighbor, you're not going to steal his property. You're going to want what is best for him and be glad for what God is blessing him with, even if you don't have it. And so love is the antidote to jealousy and envy. And so he says, love your neighbor as yourself. And so Paul here in Galatians is telling us that if we love one another, inevitably we will do what God has called us to do in following Jesus. Jesus never sinned, and he loved people. I'm always amazed in the Bible that when you look at Jesus, those who were the most messed up ran to Jesus. They didn't cower from him. Now the religious self-righteous people, that was another story. But those who were the most sinful and struggling, they ran to Jesus because they saw his love. And so Paul here says, the entire law is summed up in this. And you love at all times. This isn't a switch that you can turn on and off. You know, and Jesus confronts us in Matthew chapter 5. He says, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You see, they had twisted things. Well, who do you love? Well, love the people who love you. And Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may prove yourselves to be sons of your Father who is in heaven. If you have a conflict with somebody else, ask yourself, how much have I prayed for that person? How much have I prayed for God's good in their lives? How much have I prayed for God's grace in their lives? How much have I been crying out to God for that other person? He says you should do that for your enemy. So we should be doing it for everyone that we know, and particularly when we have a conflict. How much are we praying for that other person? He says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even tax collectors do that. If you greet your brother or sister, what more are you doing than others? Even Gentiles do that. Unbelievers do that. So peacemaking is a practical expression of biblical love. And love is both an action and it involves our heart, which involves our emotions. It involves saying, you know, God, change my heart so that from the heart I can love this person. You know, we comfort ourselves sometimes by saying, well, I love you, but I don't have to like you. That's not biblical. Because you say, if I don't love you, if I don't like you, I can't love you. God, change my heart so that I love others from the heart. I'll close with an illustration of that. But let's just quickly go through the rest of this. He says, if you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. The lack of peacemaking, biting and devouring. You know, at its best, the church is a foretaste of heaven. At its worst, it's a foretaste of someplace else. Christians can be in civil war. He describes it like a pack of animals that are tearing at one another, that are biting and devouring one another. Think of a pack of wild dogs or wolves that have just turned on one another. That's the description that Paul has here. But he says, be careful. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, because you'll be destroyed by each other. And how many ministries, how many churches have been destroyed because of selfishness and biting and devouring? Just yesterday, I was talking to a friend of mine from North Dakota who's a church planter. He just started planting a church just over a year ago, about 3 months before the pandemic. He had this core group of people that had said, we're going to sign up with you. And they had all of these preview services. And the first service that he preaches, he decided, for whatever reason, he said, well, I'm going to go through 1 Thessalonians. It's about a young church, and we're a young church, and we're just launching. And he read through the passage, and he explained the passage. And there were some things in there that people have differences of opinion on. And he shared what he thought that the text said. And half of his core group came up to him afterward and said, Pastor, we don't want you to ever preach about anything controversial. So if there's anything controversial, just skip those parts. And he said, I can't do that. He said, I have to preach the text and the conviction that God has given me of what it means. And they said, well, we think you anything controversial, you should just skip over and just focus on the main things. And half of his core group left that Sunday. The first Sunday of them launching their church. If you bite and devour, and by God's grace, the church is going well, and new people have come in, and God has blessed the ministry, and he feels a freedom and a liberty to preach God's word without constraint. You know, unfortunately, I have seen some of the most hurtful, mean-spirited, cutthroat behavior by people who profess the name of Jesus. In fact, I have seen people mistreat other people in the church in ways that you can't get away with in the world, because you'll get sued. And so Paul here says, be careful when you bite and devour one another. You know, by the same measure that you judge other people, you'll be judged. You know, we see this in the world in the cancel culture. You know, now other people are getting canceled, and they're like, wait a second, where's due process? If you bite and devour. But notice what he says finally, the power of peacemaking is spirit dependence. He says, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with one another, so that you are not to do whatever you want. Walk by the Spirit. I love what Leon Morris writes in his commentary on this. He says, walking is a metaphor used from time to time in Scripture to denote spiritual progress. People in the first century could not travel as fast as we do with cars and planes and trains and the like. But even so, for them, as for us, walking was the slowest way of going places. But even though walking was slow and unspectacular, walking means progress. He adds, if anyone kept walking, she or he would certainly cover the ground and eventually reach the destination. And so Paul here says, keep on walking with the Spirit. He says, walk with the Spirit. Humbly rely upon the Spirit's power, upon the working of the Holy Spirit in your life. Humbly recognize what was talked about earlier, we have no strength in ourselves to please God or to do what God calls us to do. We are powerless to change ourselves. We are powerless to change the circumstances we're in. We're powerless to change any other person. But the Holy Spirit is able to change our hearts and is able to change our circumstances and is able to change the hearts of other people. And so Paul says to walk by the Spirit, to rely on the Spirit, to cry out to God in absolute weakness for His strength. And he talks about this conflict between the flesh and the Spirit, the things that we in our sinfulness want to do, and there's this ongoing battle of the Christian life. One author described it as two sumo wrestlers trying to push each other out of the ring. And then he says, being led by the Spirit. And these words here, being led by the Spirit, is more in the sense of God leading you into holiness than God telling you what to do each moment of the day. That God is more concerned about your holiness and your sanctification and pleasing Him. One author, Sinclair Ferguson, said, these words, often taken to refer to God's guidance, really underlie the holy behavior of God's children. The leading of the Spirit is not so much guidance about particular steps in our lives, but guidance about the moral direction we are always to take. The Holy Spirit wants to guide us in being more like Jesus in our thoughts, in our attitudes, in our actions, and in our relationships. And so he says to walk by the Spirit, to rely on the Spirit. He says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, because the Spirit leads you to love, and love is the fulfillment of the law. But maybe you're saying, and this is where I want to close with an illustration, because maybe you're saying, but you don't know the situations I'm in, and you don't know the people I'm dealing with. How can I possibly love somebody? And how can I possibly deal with somebody who's done so much to me? And my mind goes back to a story that I read years and years ago and have heard that God has used over and over again to remind me of His power to change my heart, to love my enemy, to love those who are in conflict with me. And many of you are very familiar with this story. It comes from Corrie Ten Boom, from her book, The Hiding Place. And I'll just read what she wrote, and I'll close with this, and we'll pray. She writes this. This is following World War II, following the liberation of the Jews and the Holocaust. And she was going through Europe trying to bring reconciliation by sharing the gospel and sharing the love of Christ. And she writes this, it was at a church service in Munich that I saw him. The former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy, her sister's pain-blanched face. He came up to me at the church as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein. He said, to think that as you say, He has washed my sins away. His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people of Blumenthal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the anger, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing. Not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed the silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not our forgiveness any more than our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives along with the command the love itself. And this is the path to peacemaking. Let us pray. Father, it's hard for me to imagine what it was like for Corrie Ten Boom in that moment, knowing all of the evil that this man represented, and that she knew he was a part of. Lord, you have called us to be peacemakers, and it is hard. It's hard to look at our own sin, to realize our own need for you, to get the log out of our own eye. It's hard to look at others and remember in the heat of the moment that you died for that person, that as our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are to love one another, beginning with the body of Christ. Lord, we are so often pursuing our own wants and our own desires and gratifying our own flesh, and so often we don't admit it. We don't even want to be honest with ourselves of what our true motives are, and we rationalize and justify our behavior and excuse mistreating other people, thinking that we can love when we want to love and at other times we don't have to. And Lord, we can't do it. Only you can. And so, Lord, help us to be people of peace and peacemakers with those who you put in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.